The reason that we have assembled this morning and able to do so by God's grace is to offer ourselves to Him so that He would be pleased and so that then He would bless us. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call from Psalm 85. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. And let's pray. Our Father, we've assembled to hear Your word, to delight in it, to live in its light. Your word teaches us to fear You. Your word feeds our trust in You. Your word reveals Your love for us and teaches us the reasons and rewards for loving You. You speak peace to us, Your people. You keep us from folly and destruction. You share Your goods and provide us with fruitful faith. Help us even this morning to see Your glory more so that we would want Your glory more well known. Let Your righteousness go before us and help us worship You for Your name's sake. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've talked about spouda before. It's one of the Greek words found in the New Testament that typically is translated as zeal. So we ought to have spouda. We ought to have zeal for a number of things. Other ways to say it would be, don't hold back, or get after it, or maintain a sense of urgency. Not everything that requires attention is on fire. Generally, we pay attention to things that are on fire. Not everything that requires attention is on fire. Not everything that isn't on fire is okay. So, rust and moth will destroy, even if it is more slowly, even if it's a destruction that you're not necessarily going to see completed today. Destruction actually can still come slowly. It doesn't have to be just from on fire. When you see a sin, deal with it, and deal with it immediately. And I'm specifically thinking of a sin in your own heart, in your own life. When you sin, as soon as you realize you have sinned, apply all of your spuda, all of your zeal to make it right. Don't wait. When you sin or realize that you have sinned and you wait to deal with it, you are giving permission, at least by example, to all those around you to delay dealing with their sin. You can try to press them, but if they see you gladly postponing, then they'll wonder why you are expecting of them what you're not expecting of yourself. For that matter, if you wait, you deceive yourself into thinking that you'll have time to deal with it later. When it comes to sin, procrastination is actually a bum bet. You are betting that there will be time. You are betting that the forgiveness will be offered just as easily later as if sought now. That the consequences will be undone as quickly later as they would be if you did it immediately. And if you wait, you begin or even further the process of not paying attention to your conscience. And that is known throughout Scripture as hardening your heart. There is no good end for hard hearts. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing." There may come a point in time where you didn't take it seriously and deal with it quickly, but then the consequences come quickly because you didn't attend to what was wrong. So, Christians, fix it now. Apply your zeal to repent. Will that repentance be painful? It might be. But the ruin of non-repentance is certain. So the pain of repentance now is better than the pain of ruin later. Even as Jesus warned the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:19, be zealous and repent. So are there sins that you're just waiting to deal with? That's not patience. That is wrong. So deal with your sin. As usual, now's the time to confess your sin to the Lord. And I'll pray for us corporally in a minute or so. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, then please do so. And again, I'll pray in just a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are wrong for being patient with our sins and being impatient when we're sinned against. We confess that sometimes we put our hope in the passing of time rather than in turning today from our own sins that are causing damage. Please forgive us when we keep up a false sense of righteousness rather than seeking you and your righteousness above all. Please cleanse us and increase our zeal for turning to obedience and to good. Lord, the house of sinners is on fire, and whether fast or slow their journey, they must repent or eternal fire is sure. So many refuse to look at their own lives, their own disobedience, their own guilty consciences. They seek distractions from their consciences and from the truth that they hear. Before they are broken altogether, please cause them to be born again. Turn them from idols to serve you, the only true and living God. As your people, we confess our sins because we know that you hear those who come and acknowledge what you have said. And we come in the name of Jesus, praying this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of the Lord's attitude toward those who come already broken in Psalm 51. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so when we acknowledge our sin, when we see the offense that it is to God in his righteousness, and we are appropriately affected by that, the weight of that sin weighs on us. When we come to him, he gladly receives us, forgives us, restores us to fellowship with him, and then cleanses us for sake of following him better. That is not our works, that is his grace, and that is a reason for us to continue to sing and praise him together. So let's do that.
The reading this morning is in Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. I'll be using the ESV. So Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as they had been said. And so they took the oath.
Father, we do look to you to tell us what you're doing. And we look to you to give and then increase our faith to trust you while we wait as you work. It's your Spirit who must do that work and teach us and move our wills to want your will, to want your way. So help us even as we turn to your word again, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The purity of a people is worth drastic action. Reformation, when that is required, reformation that requires separation from something sinful or something that is a temptation to something else that's sinful, reformation, when required, is almost always painful. And it is worth that sort of pain. It is worth drastic action to maintain the purity of a people. In Ezra chapter 10, the last chapter in what we have for us divided as the book of Ezra, about 110 households are broken up. It was either that or face the Lord's judgment and have the entire nation broken up again. But 110 households broken up. It is another one of the longer chapters in Ezra, 44 verses. No real benefit in splitting it up into a couple messages, because once we get to verse 18, it's pretty much just a list of names through verse 44. So we'll finish up Ezra 10 this morning. Ezra 9, we saw last week, introduced the sin that is requiring the drastic action. Many of the leading men in Jerusalem and in Judah, the leaders, not just the governing leaders, but the religious leaders, and there was a lot of overlap there anyway. Many of the leaders had married or taken on foreign women, and those foreign women had continued to practice abominable things in service to their false gods, to their idols. And this was a prohibition that God had given his people back in the books of Moses, back in the law. When they first were entering into the promised land, they were given explicit instructions not to take on foreign wives who were serving other gods. And here in a sort of second exodus, but now out of Babylon instead of out of Egypt, as for 80 or so years, a couple phases of return have taken place, Ezra finds that a bunch of leading men had taken on these foreign wives, and specifically it was not as much about their race, whether that's even the best word, it was not as much about their nationality, it was about their worship practices. And it seems that many of these foreign women had not stopped their abominable practices. They were bringing them into then Jerusalem, into the households that were supposed to be pure. Ezra himself had been teaching the law now for about 4 months, and recognition of unfaithfulness grew until it had to be exposed. And there was an exposure that we saw at the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 10 finishes the rest of the story. What are they going to do in light of this unfaithfulness, in light of this covenant breaking? What sort of action are they going to take? It started with Ezra's corporate confession and admission of guilt in the last part of chapter 9. That corporate confession recorded for us is a great example. Ezra himself hadn't committed the sins. He hadn't taken on a foreign wife. But he so connected himself with his people that he could pray corporately in a first person plural on behalf of the sin of the people and seeking God's grace. Again, now, what were they going to do? What actions were they going to take that would then be part of repentance? In this last chapter of what we have as the book of Ezra, and I keep saying it that way because initially in the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. So we're going to move on into Nehemiah a couple Sundays from now, continue on. But according to how we have it divided, Ezra chapter 10, this is it. And a covenant is going to be made for the people to return to keeping the covenant. A covenant to return to covenant. A sort of temporary oath or commitment to return to keeping the Mosaic covenant in particular. And we're going to see that the people don't actually argue against this sort of drastic reform, even though it was undoubtedly painful. And some of the men who went through the pain, their names are named. This is maybe the least best way to get yourself named in the Bible. If you ever thought, man, I wish I could have been in the Bible, potentially not like this. I will make a case that on one hand, it's good that their names are included when we actually get to that section. We start in verses 1 through 6 with a call to make a covenant, a call to a new policy where the people then would return to following the covenant that God had already given them. Verse 1 brings us back to the context after the content of Ezra's confession at the end of chapter 9. Ezra 10 verse 1 says, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly." So now we've got Ezra, who's received the report, he has started praying and even demonstrating a sort of grief that was out in public in front of the temple. And as he's doing it, we saw in chapter 9, it was at least for a number of hours, and a large crowd now has assembled in light of this, and they even then start to join in, at least some of them, and they're starting to pray and weep along as well. In verses 2 through 4, a representative speaks, Shechaniah in particular. And Shechaniah, this is verses 2 through 4, the son of Jehiel of the sons of Elam addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. This is why we voted for you. This is what we want. This is your job. Now go ahead and do it." Now, Shechaniah is in an interesting position. Shechaniah is not one of the guys that is named later on in the chapter as having a foreign wife that then needs to put it away, needs to put her away. So maybe we would say, well, easy for him to say, easy for him to require this of other people and not for himself. That said, it seems very likely that his dad is named later in the list. So he's the son of Jehiel, son of Elam, and that there is a Jehiel, son of Elam, named later as needing to put away his foreign wife. So potentially this is Shechaniah calling out his own dad, as well as then any others that it would apply to. Shechaniah may be calling out his own dad, which would then also maybe mean he's calling out himself, because as we go through the chapter, it seems like the wives are put away and any children that come from those wives. So was Shechaniah actually the son of one of these foreign women? Was he saying, we actually need to make this covenant for sake of sending away the wives and their children, and maybe he was included in that part? A few different options for this. One is that there's another guy named Jehiel, son of Elam, later. There are names that are repeated throughout the list, so that's possible. It's also possible that it is Jehiel, son of Elam, that is the father of Shechaniah, but Jehiel had a second wife, and Shechaniah was the son of the second wife. It's also possible that what is different is Shechaniah is clearly concerned with worshiping the God of Israel, so he wouldn't need to be put away with his mom. Nevertheless, he himself is not named. There's some questions that we don't have answered, but he acknowledges the guilt in the group as sort of a representative of the group, and has a little bit more hope expressed than what Ezra's prayer allowed. Remember, in Ezra's confession in verses 6 through 15 in chapter 9, he doesn't really even ask for forgiveness. He just acknowledges the guilt. He says at the very end, you are just. You are right. If you take us out now, we deserve all of it. Now, Shechaniah at least figures, well, maybe there is some hope for us if we repent. So he says, even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. It's not just a positive spin. That is actually true. Though, like I said, Ezra himself didn't give such hopefulness in his prayer. The proposal calls for a new covenant, not the capital NC, new covenant, but for a covenant, a new policy to put away all these wives and their children. Now remember that the sin, as we talked about in chapter 9, is not that they were lacking racism. It was not simply because they were Israelites and all the other ites weren't significant human beings. The problem in particular was a covenant faithfulness problem. It was a worship problem. The foreign wives that some of the Jews had married were continuing to worship false gods. And in worshiping those false gods, they were continuing abominable, detestable sort of practices. And from the beginning, this was a bad deal because it was likely to then pull the hearts of the husband away toward his wife's God. And even if he didn't become a full-on explicit, like proactive worshiper of the false gods, it would still be a demonstration of apathy about the exclusivity of the one true God. So best case scenario would be his apathy, and that was not allowable. Worst case, his own heart was turned away to serve the other gods. Solomon had already lived and had already married a bunch of false god-worshipping women, and his heart had been turned away. It didn't work out well for Solomon, who was supposed to be, and we acknowledge, the one who was given more wisdom than anybody else, up to, obviously, when then God took on flesh. Solomon couldn't even handle it. So the men, many of them, were tempted and were therefore not supposed to marry wives who were serving other gods. It is interesting in chapter 10 in particular that some of the typical words you might expect for some of the key words are different than in other parts of the Old Testament. And there's two of them in particular that don't necessarily soften the outcome of what is required, but they do kind of help us think about it a little bit differently. The first is that the word for married is not the typical word for married in the Old Testament. It is a word that specifically refers to bringing someone into your house, so making part of your household. It's different than saying you've made a covenant with this person, a marriage vow to this person, but they were brought into one's house. This actual word is only used in the Old Testament here and in Nehemiah chapter 13. And Nehemiah is continuing to address the same sorts of sins and temptations that the Jews had, like Ezra. So these women were brought into the home, but maybe were not recognized as real wives. They were functioning as wives. They were being supported and committed to, but perhaps even the use of this term suggests that they were not real wives. They couldn't have made the Real Wives of Jerusalem TV show. Maybe they were what we would call common law wives, but it doesn't seem like the same sort of commitment level and vow was made. They were married, but again, more in terms of brought into the house. Also significant is that the word put away is not the typical term for divorce in the Old Testament either. So put away, as in deport. And I chose deport for today's title and some thoughts because deportation has obviously been a word in the news these days, so seemed relevant. Well, deporting is to send back to their home. And these foreign women were outside of Jerusalem, at least, and to whatever degree the borders of Judah had been reestablished, were in the process of being reestablished. They were still foreign women, but probably somewhat nearby. Their families, they would have been found by these men somewhere recently or somewhere locally, but they were being deported at least out of the households. They were being put away. So it's not the technical term for divorce that's found in other parts of the Old Testament. And it does recommend, or it does emphasize still, the getting rid of them. They're no longer welcome in the household, and they need to go away. So maybe this put away is more like what we then would refer to as an annulment. An annulment, instead of a divorce, is where there's something in the commitment of the couple that maybe is not fully legal to begin with. So you break it off before there's an actual legitimate, legal, lawful marriage. So potentially that is what these words are intended to help us think about. The requirement and the covenant that's being made on Shechaniah as the representative, telling Ezra that they need to get this to happen, is not that some of the Jewish wives had been sinning and therefore needed to be divorced by their more righteous husbands. It was men who had wrongfully taken on women who were continuing abominable practices, and in some cases had even had children then, they were to be sent away. Now, of course, whatever the precise legal status, these relationships would have been real. The children had been born and named and presumably loved. So the outcome of the separation, even if it's not technically a legit marriage with a divorce like we think about it, even if it's not that, it still would have been painful and a drastic action to make this covenant to put them away. The Lord had revealed limited allowances for divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24, especially verses 1 through 4. But this situation in Ezra 9 and 10 is different than any other situation in the Old Testament. Some commentators actually say that this is maybe the least appreciated chapter in the Bible, because it's such a drastic and, we would assume, painful action. But there are some allowances for divorce. This is still different than any other Old Testament situation. And for that matter, there is almost the opposite counsel, but it's a different situation in the New Testament, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when you come into a situation where a husband or a wife converts to Christ and then their spouse doesn't. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that if you had become a Christian and your wife didn't, or you became a Christian and your husband didn't, and that husband or wife would consent to live with you, then don't separate from them. If they weren't willing to convert or interested in converting and not even interested in living with you, we think that what that means is there is an allowance to let the unbeliever, if they want to depart, to let them depart. And then the believing spouse who has been left, we actually do think that they then are free to remarry. But that's different than what is being described here. In addition to the fact that the guilt here is on the people who took on the false idolaters and brought them into their house. So we're trying to seek the point here more than follow every particular of what Ezra and Shechaniah are recommending. The point here is that the purity of the people is worth drastic action. They're willing to undergo some pain for sake of following the Lord and desiring his blessing. Shechaniah addresses Ezra as my Lord in verse 3 and urges Ezra to lead the way. Now we know from earlier in the book of Ezra that Artaxerxes, the Persian king at the time, had actually given authority to Ezra to return and to take some people with him and then to re-teach the law to people and see people start following it. Artaxerxes had given Ezra explicit authority to establish the law of the Lord again. And it is somewhat ironic that Artaxerxes gave Ezra that authority based off of Artaxerxes' religious pluralism, while Ezra is now going to use the authority he had been given to enforce religious exclusivity. He got the power because Artaxerxes gave it to him, because Artaxerxes was serving all the gods and wanted people to go back to their homelands and serve whatever god they wanted. And Ezra was going to use that power to expel, to deport those who were not religiously exclusive to the God of Israel. Ironic, but how it is. Ezra then took the verbal commitment from the men and turned in to pray. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. So the oath was binding. They were making a public commitment to follow through on putting away these wives and children. The fact that Ezra fasts and prays now another night in private demonstrates that the mourning we saw him do in public was not just for show. It was not just a skit that he was performing so that they would see how bad it was. It was a genuine expression of his heart as he continues it, even after the people commit, saying that they know something needs to be done. He prays and realizes there's still a lot of painful work to be done. Which gets to the second half, or the middle part at least, of the chapter with the investigation. Phase one is a call to meet. Phase one is calling all the men, in Judah to gather in Jerusalem for sake of beginning this process. Required every man in Israel to assemble in Jerusalem. Look at verse 7. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. That is known not as a request, but as a threat. So, again, this is exactly the kind of authority and power that Artaxerxes had given to Ezra. Go back, teach the law, and you have power to enforce the law. So with Ezra's Persian king power, he requires all of the men to gather before him. They had 3 days to get there. Even though Judah's borders at this time were not extensive, it still was an immediate requirement that would not have been convenient. And we'll actually see just in a moment what time of year it was and how even less convenient it was in light of that. Again, not a request, but a threat. They would lose their property and they would lose their own standing in the community. They would be deported. They would be kicked out if they did not even come in the first place. They're going to ignore it. Then they're going to face the consequences of it. Verses 9 and 11 is phase two. They assemble. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." So the ninth month would be equivalent to our December. They called it Kislev. And turns out that in Palestine in December, it can also be wintry cold and definitely rain, familiar to us. December rains, and rains that would be more cold. In fact, what the ESV translates as heavy rain is actually in Hebrew plural for rain. So rains, emphasizing the intensity of the rains. And they're all standing outside, out in front of the temple, in the cold and in the rain, in the open square, trembling now because of the weather and because of their guilt. The term foreign women is more enjoyably translated strange women. If you ever read Proverbs in King James, you know that Solomon is talking about Lady Wisdom and then her opposite. So Dame Folly, who is almost always referred to as the strange woman. And strange is a way to say foreign, as in alien, which some men feel that way about all women, that they are strange or alien to the way of thinking. But this is the typical same term as found in Hebrews, or found in Hebrew in the book of Proverbs. Foreign women, those whose hearts were not given to fearing the Lord, fearing God, and therefore having God's wisdom. Malachi, the prophet Malachi, actually prophesied during these years, and you can look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, about how some of the Israelites during this time appear to have divorced their legitimate Jewish wives to take on these foreign wives and bring them into their house. Now, Ezra doesn't refer to that in Ezra 10, but Malachi suggests that there was more to their unfaithfulness than simply they were alone and single, so they needed some companionship and found a strange woman to bring into their house. That actually suggests that some of them, more specifically, had broken covenant with their wife to take on this other woman. Now, why would they do that? We're not told. Was it because they just didn't like their previous wife? Was it because they thought there was a way they could inherit some money? Was it going to be connections like in the community? Again, we're not told. We can imagine some reasons why they might take on these other women. But Even though Ezra doesn't mention any of those reasons, the point is unfaithfulness to God, which led to the very simple call. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And verse 11 specifically says, make confession to the Lord. And that's a fine translation. But the phrase is actually, give praise to the Lord. As translated as how they need to give praise to the Lord in this context, which is admitting their guilt, which is a reminder for us that our confession of sin is part of our worship. It's not the only way that we praise God, but when we acknowledge his authority and we acknowledge his law and we submit ourselves to say the same thing as him, then we are in fact praising him at that very time. So we don't confess our sin in order to start our worship. There is a sense in which even confessing our sin is part of our worship. When we say we have sinned, we are actually making a statement against rebellion and against hard-heartedness and against those who refuse to acknowledge God. So our confession of sin is a critical part as sinners. Our confession of that sin is a crucial part to actually praising the Lord. And those Christians who want the promise of eternal life apart from any repentance, at best, they're missing out on an opportunity for their witness. At worst, they actually don't understand what the eternal life is for at all. So our confession of sin is part of praising the Lord. And again, even in verse 11, give praise to the Lord is what Ezra is meaning for their readiness to take drastic action. Repentance is a way of praising the Lord. It's right to do. They respond in verses 12 through 15. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, and the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them." So they don't dither, they don't bicker about the terms, though they do ask for some more time to bring it about. Again, they don't seem to be hiding anything. They're not buying time to find loopholes, but they knew that this was a task that was going to take longer than a day or two. They knew it was crucial. They knew that the fierce wrath of God was on them and needed to get turned away. That's why I said at the beginning, it was either break up these households or have the nation judged and broken up again. So they were taking it seriously. But they also didn't want to count as guilty those who maybe had a case to make. Now, verse 15 names four guys who don't like something about it, but it doesn't say what they don't like, which is interesting. Well, what do they not like? Do they not like that this is too drastic of a plan? Do they not like that they need to send away the women in the first place? Or what? What is the thing they didn't like was that it was too patient. No, we need to do this today. So we don't actually know what it is that they were giving some opposition to. The extra time or to the divorces themselves. But either way, we see phase 3 in verses 16 and 17. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. So they chose a committee, and they began the work of going throughout Judah to investigate the cases. It took 3 months. Some commentators estimate 75 working days from when the original covenant was made in Jerusalem with Ezra to work through all the situations. And based off of the names that are coming in the rest of the chapter, there were 110 cases that required separation, which potentially means that there were some amount of cases that were investigated that did not require separation. So maybe there were some more men who had married foreign wives, or it looked like that's what they had done, but maybe those wives had actually converted. Maybe they just seemed to be foreign wives, but they weren't. Either way, the investigation took place for a while, and that averages out to a little under 2 cases investigated every day. We assume that some of the cases didn't result in separation, and we are not told where the foreign wives went. We're not told how long they had to pack up and get out or go back to their father's houses, maybe nearby. We're not told how the interrogations went. We're not told what the questions are when the investigations were made. We're simply told that in light of their commitment, their new covenant, to be faithful to the Lord, they were ready to take the drastic action. Again, were they looking for any foreign women? Was it possible that a foreign woman had converted away from her gods? What kind of expenses were involved in this mass deportation? Whatever it was worth it for sake of avoiding God's wrath coming upon the entire people. Then verses 18 through 44, and I couldn't decide how I best wanted to label this list, because on one hand, it is the guilty list. I mean, the only thing better than not being included in this list is being included, by which I mean, yes, it is a list of all those men who were found unfaithful, all the men who had taken a foreign woman into their house. Yes, it is that list, but it also means that they accepted the requirement to send their wives away. So they repented, it seems like, at least in their behavior. They actually did return for sake of the purity of the people. They did follow through on what was required. The priests come first in verses 18 through 22. The Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, verses 23 and 24. And then the rest of the people, another 11 or 12 families named, in verses 25 through 44. So we're going to read all their names because they made it into the Bible. If your name was in the Bible, you want people to not skip over your name. And again, guilty, yes, but having accepted the call to obey and put things right in their own households. So we can thank God. We ought to thank God for the obedience of these men to the call to drastic repentance. So verse 18. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pasher, Elioenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathanael, Jozabad, and Elisha. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, that is Kelita, because you were wondering about which one it was, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel. Of the sons of Perash, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elionai, Eliashib, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zebed, and Aziah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jahahanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Shael, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kilal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mataniah, Bezael, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mataniah, Matatah, Zabad, Eliphet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Cheluhi, Vaniah, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mataniah, Matanai, Jeasu. Of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Makadabai, Sheshai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jedi, Joel, and Benaiah. Amen. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. That last sentence is hard to translate and then hard to interpret, but it seems like, in light of also what we saw in verse 3, it suggests that children who were born of these foreign women were also sent away. So women and children sent away. And it does then tie a bow on the divorces and deportations before moving into the account with Nehemiah's perspective. Next page in our Bibles. Now, what did we get from Ezra? A few quick things. We definitely see in the book of Ezra that the providence of God stirs up the hearts even of pagan authorities to bless God's people for their good. Multiple times, that's the emphasis. It is God who is at work in the hearts, even of those who are not worshiping him, for sake of, in the appointed times, blessing those who do worship him. We also see that the book of God, and especially when we meet Ezra halfway through the book of Ezra, Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of the Lord, and it was attention to that book that he used to bring about the cultural reformation that was necessary. They were applying to, and even in chapter 9 and chapter 10, it was those who were grieving over the disobedience to the commands of the book that then responded and took drastic action. The book of God is the only standard if we want our worship and culture to be blessed. And we saw, and we'll see even more of as we move into Nehemiah, that there is almost always resistance from a certain amount of neighbors when God blesses his people in their rebuilding efforts. So that doesn't mean that it's wrong. Typically, it's a sign that God is blessing and those around are not excited about it. Again, much more of that, even in Nehemiah. So we cannot build or rebuild a culture of faithfulness being in bed with unfaithfulness, and the purity of a people is worth drastic action. Ezra 10 does not actually seem to be an ongoing expectation, let alone command, to divorce and deport any wife that you think is giving you grief. That is not actually the point of Ezra 10. It is a unique situation. The point is, we ought to be zealous and repent. And the people in Ezra's day were convicted by his teaching of the law and were willing to undergo painful decisions and separations for sake of the blessing of God on their people. We'll see more about this story as we move into Nehemiah a couple weeks from now. And let's pray. Father, give us the kind of attention to your word, to the book, so that we would not be hearers only, but also doers. Let us have zeal for sake of your righteousness. Let us have zeal in righteousness in our own hearts, our own individual lives and households, but then even as a church and as a people. So continue to convict us and then fill us with wanting and willing for your desires by your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6 in the book Bed and Board is actually titled Board. It's about the dining room table, the dinner table. Near the beginning of the chapter, Robert Capon says this: the table can make us or break us. It has its own laws and will not change. Food and litter will lie upon it. Fair speech and venom will pour across it. It will be the scene of manners or meanness, the place of charity or the wall of division, depending. End the quote. So Capon, of course, is talking about the dinner table, the family dining table. But not only does that apply to the Lord's family table, let us consider that the breaking up of the household meal, make or break, the breaking of what happens around our dinner tables actually cannot be considered without some correlation, if not causation, that comes from how we come to the Lord's table. For a church, the bread and the wine make or break us. Those who refuse to humble themselves, who bring their unrepented of sin and selfish virtue, so to them they would call it of participating, but holding on to their sin, holding on to their selfishness, their ego, their arrogance or resentment or grudging towards a fellow member of the body, those who come refusing to humble, they will be guilty and they will be doing damage to the rest of the body. God knows and God judges. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about it. It's a judgment when we come with our own selfish hearts. On the other hand, those who come by faith, who look to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, they are feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood, and they have fellowship that compounds in joy and gladness. This is making or breaking us. Here is a place of love or disgust. We're either learning to love each other better, or we are accepting disgust towards someone else. It is a place either of joy or of ego. Because even if we think what makes us glad is the serving of ourselves, it doesn't last. It is a place of thanksgiving or of discontent. So Christians, remember that the Good Shepherd laid down his life that we might have life and have it abundantly. And this table is spread with life, a table of life spread in his remembrance. And may our remembrance of him here and the attitudes and the faith and the love and thanks that should be demonstrated and compounding here, let that spread to all of our tables in all of our homes as a way to remember what we have in Jesus. So make or break around a table. And what we do even week by week here is part of affecting us for the tables we go to later, maybe even today. So, Christian, it is safe for you, for sure, to turn from sin. It is wise for you to follow the ways of the Lord. And it is actually a glorious opportunity for your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is actually a glorious opportunity in those things to be made known to the world the glory of God. Turning from sin is safe for you, but it's to God's glory. And walking in His ways is going to be a blessing for you, but it gives proclamation to His greatness. So turn away from sin and serve God. Praise His name. Let His glory be known around you. And as Peter said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And amen.
Amen.